Hey, good morning to all of you. Hope that you've had a really good weekend. Here at Grace, we've been scurrying around trying to get things around for the Easter season, and we hope that this would be a really special day for you, for your family, for all the friends that you've invited. Our April series has been entitled Taking a Closer Look. We began it last week, and it's the idea of doing a double take, something we've all done in our lives. You're driving down the road, you see something, and you quick turn your head again because you need to take in additional information. So that's what we're doing. We're doing a double take, taking a closer look at four, if you will, events and locations that are associated with and around the time of that first Easter. And we're going to kind of revisit the Easter story just a little bit differently, taking a closer look at a few things that sometimes we just miss in our hurry to do a quick read of the Bible. Last week we looked at the garden, if you remember that, the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane is on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, and in between the Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem is a big valley, the Kidron Valley. And on the side, on that particular side of the Mount of Olives, there's lots of olive trees, thus the name of the mountain. And the Garden of Gethsemane is just a private area, a location within that massive grove of olives, olive trees, where they would come and they would take the olives and they would use those for all kinds of medicinal purposes. They would use it for religious services. They would use it in their food. But to crush olives, it requires a lot of work. You would take the olives, put them on a large stone flat surface and crush them with a huge stone that is pulled by a donkey as he walks in a circle around this. Then the olives would be taken to a press and use huge rocks to pull down a fulcrum, I believe it's called, a lever pushing down upon those olives, squeezing the oil out. And they would do one batch, and then they would add more weight and hit the olives again, and then the third batch. And usually the time they hit it, the third time, with all of the crushing weight of the stone, you would get the very finest of oil, and that would be used in the religious ceremonies. The name Gethsemane means oil press. And to a Jewish person, it symbolizes great pressure, not only upon olives, but it would be great pressure in your life. Something that you're not used to, something out of the norm. Something that would almost make you feel as though you're being squeezed. And it's in this context, in this setting, that we find Jesus last week as we looked at the Garden of Gethsemane. So as we looked at that, a whole series of events take place in rapid succession. Jesus has been there praying, and it gets to the point where he's under such emotional stress as he struggles to align his will with the will of his Father that he sweats, the Bible says, great drops of blood. Immediately thereafter, he's betrayed by one of his own followers, a man by the name of Judas, and he's disappointed by his other disciples who managed to fall asleep, not once, not twice, but several times, and they almost are ignoring him because of their own fatigue and their own weakness, as Jesus put it. So Jesus prays, he is betrayed, he's arrested by a mob of soldiers, but also religious leaders. He then endures a series of six unjust and illegal trials. Now, you and I in America, we believe in our judicial system, and we believe every man is innocent until he's proved guilty. But in Jesus' case, it was three trials by the Jews, three trials by the Romans, all of them unjust, all of them illegal, and he has to endure that. He suffers indiscriminate beatings and humiliation by the Roman soldiers, and eventually he's crucified to appease the religious rulers. All of that is happening between what we call, or on what we call Good Friday, after Jesus has prayed. Ultimately, he's buried in a tomb, and that is the final act of rejection by the Jewish and the Gentile people, but also their leaders. All of that took place between my message last week and what we're going to talk about today. The tomb is our theme for today. We talk about Easter, we talk about the resurrection, but before there's a resurrection, there's a tomb. And I looked up the definition of tomb this week. It's a building or structure that serves as a repository for the remains of the dead. Now, I think any of us that have been to cemeteries, we've seen tombs. We might call them a mausoleum. It's a place where the remains of a dead person is placed, whether for future burial or that is the location where they will spend the rest of their time here on earth. And we want to look at this idea of the tomb. Tombs come in all shapes, all sizes. Some tombs, if you think about your visits to cemeteries, you know, visiting loved ones or possibly at a funeral service, a burial service, some of these tombs can have you do a double take. You want to do a closer look. I found myself oftentimes wandering over to these tombs and just admiring the stonework or reading the plaque and trying to figure out something about the life of the person that was there. Here's a few tombs that definitely would cause you to do a double take. The first is called Newgrange. Newgrange. It's located in Ireland. It's 5,200 years old. Now think about that. That makes it older than Stonehenge, which many of us have heard about, but also the Egyptian pyramids. It is the oldest known tomb that we have in our world today. It's massive, and inside of this there's all these tunnels where they had religious services, but also where they would have services for the dead. That would definitely make you do a double take if you're just driving down the road and you were to see this massive mound off in the distance. A second tomb that would make you do a double take are the pyramids of Giza. If you look at that, many of us are familiar with the pyramids. We're also familiar with something called the Sphinx. These are from Egypt's Old Kingdom era. They were constructed 4,500 years ago, so Newgrange is older, but the pyramids are more familiar. They were built to house the bodies of both the pharaohs and immediate family. And we've all seen movies where they have climbed around inside of pyramids looking for buried treasure. But that's what the pyramids are, they're tombs. Here's one. It's probably one of the most beautiful tombs on the planet. It's called the Taj Mahal. It's ivory, and it's an ivory white and marble mausoleum. It's built in the Indian city of Agra. And if you go there, many people have this image in their mind, but really when you go there, it's quite dirty all the way around the area, and there's thousands of people trying to get into this place or take a photo. But it was built in the year 1632, and it was built by an emperor, and he built it for his favorite wife. Not all of his wives were buried there, but his favorite wife, and ultimately the emperor was buried there also. Perhaps one of the most fascinating tombs in the world is the Mausoleum of Qin. The Mausoleum of Qin. He was the first emperor of China. Now, when you look at this, it looks like a nice mound, a little garden surrounding this. It's sort of a pyramid shape. And as you walk up to it, it's much bigger than what this picture shows it to be. To get an idea of the amount of labor that went into this tomb, it took 700,000, get that figure, 700,000 workers to build this tomb complex. The tomb complex covers 20 square miles. Now, for anybody in this area that's a farmer, that means 12,800 acres. That's how big the tomb complex is that you're looking at here. That tomb complex, 20 square miles, 12,800 acres, if you had to try to figure that out with your brain, anybody here from our church or Nashville, if you think of our property here at Grace, 78 acres, this tomb complex is 164 times larger than all of the property that we have here at Grace. Now, the most intriguing element of this complex is the life-size terracotta army, as it's called. They've uncovered this. This is in this immediate tomb complex. There are life-size figures, 8,000 soldiers, life-size, that they have already found. And they've quit digging. 8,000 soldiers, 130 full-size chariots that have 520 horses involved in the with the chariots. And then there's an additional 150 cavalry horses that have mounted riders on them. This emperor built himself a massive and really a very stunning tomb. So all of us have to prepare for that day someday when a loved one or yourself, you're going to spend the rest of your earthly life in a tomb somewhere, in the grave. Consider these four options that I gave you and try to think, what could you do that would be creative and memorable in terms of a tomb for you? We're looking at the tomb of Jesus. If you've got your Bibles, you could turn to Matthew 27, and we'll be reading from there. We're looking at the tomb where Jesus was buried. This tomb was sealed by the Romans, and it was placed under Roman guard. Now, here's the thing we've got to understand. As you consider the historical accuracy of Scripture, when the Bible tells us that Roman soldiers were there, that it was sealed, and that they stood guard, In their culture, if that seal was broken, the person who was trying to get into the tomb would be put to death. But not only that, if that tomb was broken into, all of the soldiers standing guard would be put to death. So when we consider this passage about Jesus being buried, he's in a tomb, a very real tomb, and it's guarded and it's sealed. Matthew 27, verse 59, it says, Joseph, and we know the area he's from. He's called Joseph of Arimathea. He's a very wealthy man. Joseph took the body, meaning Jesus, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. He placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. And then the Romans sealed it. It was a brand new tomb, never been used. In that culture, you would have to stoop to go into a cave. And in this case, it had been a cave that had been hollowed out further. They would have several flat platforms where they would lay a body. And that was the normal way that people were buried in the Jewish culture back in that time. Joseph cared about Jesus. Joseph gave his own tomb. Joseph took part in the preparation of the burial of Jesus. Now, there's a web link, if you look in your notes so that you can print off or see online, there's a web link just about the location of where Jesus is buried. If you'd like to learn more about it, just look up that web link. You can cut and paste and do a little more research. Now, having been in Matthew, we're going to flip to the right a few books to the book of John. We're going to be in John chapter 20. It's right towards the end of the Gospel of John. John chapter 20, we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses. So I'll give you a moment to turn there. The story that we're going to read about here, and that's concerning the tomb, is in all four gospel accounts. And when you put them all together, they provide everything that I'm talking about in today's message. So this tomb, the fact that Jesus died, he suffered, he died, was buried in a tomb. And the tomb was well known. The tomb had been sealed. The tomb was guarded under the authority of the Roman Empire. Are you there? John 20 and the first 10 verses. It says this: early on the first day of the week, in the Jewish calendar, Sunday is the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the, if you've got your Bibles and you want to circle a phrase, it will you circle it six times here. He went to where? Or she went to where? The tomb. Now, she went to the tomb. Some people say she must have been mistaken, but if you had kept reading in Matthew, you would see that all of the followers of Jesus and Mary knew where the tomb was because they sat there and they watched Joseph place the body there. So I mentioned, I believe, last week about when my wife died. I can take you right to the spot where she is buried. When a loved one, when a friend dies and they are buried, you don't forget where they are. So it says they went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, which commentators and historians believe is John the Apostle, who wrote this. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." She's panicking. She's gone. Not only are the soldiers gone, the stone is rolled away, and Jesus is not there. Look at verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Circle that. Three times we've seen it. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached where? The tomb. Four times. He bent over. He looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Now, in that culture, they would take strips of linen cloth and wrap it around the body, and then they would use a spice mixture. Think of like molasses, similar, and they would smooth it all over, literally encasing the body. The body's gone. The linen is there. Verse 6. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. That's something about Peter. Peter was always spontaneous. You could count on him saying something without thinking, and you could count on him doing things that most people would not do. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. So they would put a cloth over the face. The rest of the body is encased, so it makes sense that the cloth and the linen would be where they are. Verse 8. Five times we've seen the tomb. Verse 8. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, probably a little gun-shy. We think John was probably the youngest of all the apostles. He probably just a little skittish. When I was a kid, I lived by a cemetery, one block from a cemetery in Battle Creek. I remember as a little kid going with all the neighbor kids when we could get away, and we would go and we would run around and play hide-and-seek around the tombs and the headstones. And I remember one tomb that was open. All the older kids went in. I did not. I was like John. Finally, he goes inside. He saw and believed. And you should put a star or something next to the phrase, he saw and believed. John checked out the facts. He didn't make up his mind ahead of time. He wasn't arrogant in thinking he knew best. He didn't listen to what people in the culture told him. He checked out the facts concerning Jesus, and he believed. That's the story of my life. When friends put their faith in Christ, they told me about Jesus. And they challenged me. They said, "Don, read the Bible. Don't make up your mind ahead of time. Check out the facts. Do some research. Use the brain you have and examine the historical evidence for the resurrection." It goes on. He saw and believed. Verse 9. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Hey, you don't know everything. You'll never know everything that the Bible teaches unless you spend just hours and hours and hours of studying. These men didn't even own a Bible. All they knew is what they had been taught in terms of biblical truth while they were growing up and while they were in their synagogue. So they didn't understand every verse, but what they understood was the evidence. The evidence. They didn't try to explain things away. What they saw with their eyes is what changed their mind and their heart. Even though they didn't understand every verse in the Bible, they checked out the evidence about Jesus and they believed it. Now look at verse 10. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. This morning we're going to take a closer look. We're going to look at five truths, five lessons that you and I can learn from the tomb. We can apply these to our lives. We can share these with other people on this Easter season. Today is the day we celebrate the resurrection. Today is the day that they went into the tomb so many years ago. Today's the day that they looked. He was not there. And then a series of appearances of Jesus to them over the next 40 days cemented the reality that he had come alive. They checked out the evidence. They believed. Later on, Jesus began to appear to many, many people. And the interesting thing, as I've explored history, in historical writings, both in this age and also from the time of Christ, you don't find anything written disproving the resurrection. Secular historians have said Jesus rose from the grave. These men go everywhere telling what they have seen and what they have heard from the very lips of a man who's come back to life. That's why I'm a Christian today, because of the evidence. So we're going to look at five truths today. In John chapter 19, we're in John 20, but to understand John 20, you have to look back just a little bit in the previous chapter. The tomb is associated with death. You bury dead people in tombs. Look at John 19 and verse 30. Jesus had died on the cross. He died for our sins. And this is what the scripture says in John 19 and verse 30. When he had received this drink that had been offered to him, he said these words, "It is finished." His work in terms of redeeming mankind, paying for the sins of the world, was finished. And look at what it says after that. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus died. Now, the Romans, to ensure that a man on the cross wasn't faking it, they had a way to make sure the guy on the cross had actually died. It was twofold. And if you read John 19, verse 31 through 34, you check this out. They would, as a man hung on the cross like this, his feet are nailed to the wood, his hands are nailed outward like this, and the natural pull of gravity pulls you down, which compresses your lungs and makes it extremely tough to breathe. So a crucified man, remember, their feet are nailed to the cross, would push up so that they could inhale. And then gravity would pull them down and they'd begin to suffocate and they'd push up. Can you imagine how painful that had to have been? The Romans invented crucifixion to torture people, but also as a way of showing other people that if they did not toe the line, we would say, if they didn't obey the Roman soldiers, then they, the Romans, would teach them a lesson and teach a lesson to all people. So they would crucify people in public places alongside the road so that as people came and left the city, they would understand the Romans were in charge. So now a person is on this cross. If you let them go for as long as possible, they could last days, days in agony and dying like that. But if the Romans wanted to speed up a person's death, and in this case they had to because of the Jewish holiday, they didn't want this person out there on what they would call their Passover day. And so they had to make sure he was dead. So they would break the legs of a person. Now, we've all bumped our shin bones. Isn't that painful? Because there's very little skin and muscle protecting that. They would take a hammer, a mallet, and smash a person's legs. And you know what? They would have to do that repeatedly until those bones snapped. Probably both the large bone, I believe it's the femur, and the tibia. They'd have to break the bones in both legs so a man could no longer push upward. So they would break a person's legs. Then they would use a spear and jam it into a person's chest cavity, hopefully hitting the lungs and the heart. That's how they would kill somebody if they had to speed this up. And we see this in the examples of Jesus's life here in Scripture. We know he was dead. Jesus died on the cross for you and I. He was a substitute. He was a sacrifice on our behalf. All of our sin has alienated God. We've pushed ourselves away from God. God's still where he has always been. He loves us. He wants to have a relationship. But our sin has pushed us away. It's like, I always say, take two magnets. If you have them the right way, they immediately connect. It's possible to have that kind of relationship with God. But if you take just one magnet and turn it around, it repels itself. Does that make sense? Our sin has repelled, has pushed us away from God. That is the ultimate example of what we would call social distancing. God is still where he has always been. He wants us close to him. He wants to have friendship. He wants to have a relationship. Our sin constantly pushes us away from him. And that is why Jesus died on the cross, to pay the penalty and the price for our sin, so that you and I could be, we would use the word reconciled, we could be brought into a close relationship with him. We would think of the phrase, we've heard this, dead men walking. Each of us are in a state of sin. We're alive physically, but spiritually we're dead. We're alive, we're walking, we're talking, but yet our innermost being is darkened by sin. And that is what hinders us from having that relationship with God. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 2, he described that. He said, we are dead in transgressions and sins. All that's in store for us is for our physical life to end. From that moment on, we are eternally separated from God. And it's not God's fault. God did everything within his power and his will to reconcile, to bring you and I into a relationship with him. So the tomb is associated with death. Jesus died so you and I, while we may, our lives here may physically end, we do not have to live in spiritual death, separated from God. And just a few months before this very example, Jesus went to a tomb of his best friend Lazarus, and he raised Lazarus from the dead to show you and I that it is possible that even though our bodies can die, they can come back to life. So he did it with Lazarus, and then he said, now watch my next trick, if you will. Jesus rose from the grave. Tombs are associated with death. Every human being on planet Earth is going to die from something, and you will spend, that's where your physical life will end and where your remains will be, in a tomb somewhere. But your spirit will spend eternity somewhere. Jesus died to show us that we can have eternal life. Now, look at John chapter 20. We'll go there, verse 1. The tomb is associated with death. It's also associated with deliverance. Notice the words. Read verse 1 to yourself. It says this, the stone had been removed from the entrance. The tomb is associated with deliverance. In the Old Testament, it was prophesied many times, for example, Psalm 16, Isaiah 53, that Jesus would not stay in the tomb. He would die. He would be entombed, but he would not stay there. In 3 days, he would be raised from the grave, as we would call it. In the New Testament, we understand why this happened. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it says, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection shows deliverance, that sin has no power to keep you in the grave if you have a relationship with God. Throughout the New Testament, we read this, that you and I can be delivered from the power of sin, the judgment of God. We can be delivered from what Scripture calls the sting of death, the idea of the horror of dying and being separated from loved ones and family. The tomb is associated with deliverance. That when we die having a relationship with God, our body may be there, but our spirit is elsewhere. And there will come a day, the Scripture says, when we will be resurrected, just as Jesus was. That's deliverance. Sin has no hold over those who have a faith relationship with God. The stone was rolled away. Did you catch that? The stone had been removed from the entrance. Now remember, Jesus is God. A stone's not going to keep him in. The stone was rolled away for you and I to peek inside, to look at the facts, to do some study, to use the brain that God gave us to check out the reality of this. The stone is associated with deliverance. There is hope. And that's why Christians are so excited on Easter. There's hope. Death does not end my life. The life and relationships I have with friends and family that are Christ followers. We have deliverance from the power of sin and the power of death. Now look at the third point we have here, and that's in John 20 and verse 2. The tomb is associated with death, associated with deliverance. The tomb, think of this, death, being buried, etc., cemetery, all of this, is associated with despair. I don't know that anybody necessarily likes going to funerals. It's sort of a bummer. It's a downer. It's depressing. And if you were close to the person, it just rips your heart out, because physically, you're separate from them. Look at verse 2. So she, meaning Mary Magdalene, came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Now, if you read the other Gospels, you see that Mary is with several other women. That's why she uses the word "we." The followers of Jesus had observed his death. They had observed his tomb. They had seen the soldiers seal the tomb, watch the soldiers before they had gone home and got a few hours of sleep. When they came to the tomb, they fully intended to take part in the normal Jewish burial ritual, and they were shocked to see his body missing. If I were to go out to the cemetery here in Nashville, I know right where my wife is buried. I would be shocked if she wasn't there. Okay? As you would be if a loved one was not where you had seen them placed. So there's despair here, emotional devastation. She is thinking that possibly the Roman or the Jewish soldiers and or leaders had removed his body, had done something with his body. He had been horribly mistreated, and she's just thinking, what have they done to him? She had a very limited view of what Jesus had taught. She wasn't thinking resurrection here. She was thinking removal, that somehow the body of Christ had been taken away. And can you feel her grief? Just try to imagine if your mother, your grandpa, grandma, spouse, child, where their body had been if it were no longer there. Many people despair when a loved one dies. They have no hope in ever seeing that person again. They watch him placed, and having done several hundred funerals myself, I know the despair, the agony, the pain. As I finish my closing remarks at a burial site and watch the families and friends say goodbye, Jesus, at a funeral service of his best friend Lazarus, said these words, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." See, the people that he's talking to, they're in agony. They're saddened. They're discouraged. They're depressed. And Jesus is giving them, if you will, a pep talk. He says, "Whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Your body may, for a period of time, fall asleep, as the Bible says of Christians, but we will live for eternity. And then Jesus asks this question. I love the questions that Jesus poses to people in the Bible. He says, "Do you believe this?" That's a great question. What do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about Easter? Is Easter only about a bunny? Is that what Easter is? Is just a social holiday where we hand out candy? Or is Easter the celebration of the fact that Jesus Christ has come back to life? We are living in a state of despair in this nation and around the world just because of a virus. But death is much crueler, especially if you're not a believer in Christ. So while we may have moments of despair or discouragement in life, Jesus is alive today. Jesus lives to pray for us. Jesus lives to encourage us. Jesus lives to provide for us. That's the hope that we as Christians have today. Look at number four. The tomb is associated with a decision. The tomb is associated with a decision. John 20 and verses 3 through 9. If you were to read through those, you see that both Peter and John, these two men who are running to the tomb, they examine the facts and they arrive at a decision point. What are we going to do? Do we believe this or don't we believe this? And if we do believe this, what impact is it going to make in my life? They didn't understand every biblical truth, but look at verse 8, the latter part of verse 8 again. They saw and they believed. They made a decision. Is this true or isn't it? When I became a Christian, I spent a year examining not only the Bible. I went and read everything at Willard Library that I could possibly get my hands on. Willard Library, Battle Creek, Michigan, about the historical accuracy of those biblical accounts. And I came to the conclusion that everything the Bible says is true. You don't have to be somewhere to know something is true. You just need to hear the evidence. And the evidence overwhelming throughout 2,000 years of history is that there's an empty tomb. The tomb is empty. Nobody has a plausible explanation for what happened to Christ. And people for the next 40 years, these witnesses of the empty tomb, the witnesses of all the appearances of Christ, their dialogues with this resurrected man, for the next 40 to 50 years, they went throughout the world and they changed the course of humanity with their eyewitness testimony. The Bible says certain verifiable proofs, infallible proofs, Jesus made himself known to others. The empty tomb, the absence of the body of Christ, is the most scrutinized historical fact in the last 2,000 years. He is either alive or he's not. And your decision on what you're going to believe really matters. If he's alive, we have hope. If he's alive, we can reach our God-given potential. If he's alive, we can live better lives than we've ever thought of living. If he's alive, there are resources available to us that we can make use of. If he's alive, we will live again, and so will our loved ones. The tomb is associated with a decision. You have to make a decision. Are you going to trust Christ as your personal Savior, or are you going to try to wing it? Are you just going to stick your head in the sand and ignore the mountain of historical evidence that proves Jesus is alive? The choice is yours. God forces himself upon no one. God willingly invites you into a relationship. If you go to our church website, on one of the tabs, as you open up our church website at gc3.org, it says Next Steps. And if you click on that tab, a little menu opens, and it talks about how to have a relationship with Jesus. My entire life changed 40 years ago. I am nowhere close to being a perfect person. I'm a little bit better than where I was 40 plus years ago, but I'm growing. God is the center of my life. I think that he is using my life in a number of different ways to help make our world a little bit better. He changed my life because I made a decision to put my faith and my trust in him and him alone. You have to make a decision. To make no decision about Jesus means you've already made a decision. You never know when your life will end. We all have a virus called sin. And ultimately, it will require your life. And the Bible says, after your death, we stand judgment for our life. Here's the last thing about the tomb. Here's the last thing about the tomb. The tomb is associated with devotion. Devotion. If you look at John 20 and verse 10, it says that after they saw this, after they believed, they went back to their homes, they went back to their families, they went back to their friends, they went back to their schools, they went back to their jobs, and they began to make a difference. There was a devotion in their life, a singleness, if you will, of purpose. Now, sure, they still worked. They still had families. They still did the normal things of life. But the thing that drove them was a devotion to this Jesus who died for them. They lived the rest of their lives to honor him and to help other people. Those who believe in Jesus, if you say you do, you must live as though your faith was fact. Not a pie in the sky, I hope, but I know. Your faith has to make a difference in your life, in your home, in our churches, definitely in our communities, in our nation, and even our world. We have to have a devotion if it's true. Jesus has to be your number one. He has to be the center of your life, placing all other things around him. He will organize the distance. People always try to say, well, my family's number one, and then my job, and then it kind of breaks down after that. We don't go from top to bottom. We go from center outward. Jesus is the center of your life. He will put into the right perspective, the right closeness, the right priority for every other issue in your life. This Easter, our devotion has to be demonstrated. To call yourself a Christian and not do the things that God has asked you to do is inconceivable, some would say. We need to pray for others. If you're a Christian and you're devoted to him, we pray for others. We pray to align our will with his will. If we're devoted to Christ, we serve him. We actually look every day for opportunities to make a difference for him and for those around us. Our words and attitudes have to begin to reflect the love that God has for people. All of us can grow in that area. And then if you really call yourself a Christian today, you really have made a decision for Christ, you have to talk about him. You have to share faith with others. You have to try to invite people to your church, whether it's online or real. You have to tell them about what God has done in your life. You have to tell them the story of the resurrection. What they do with that is between them and God. God has given us the cure for the virus of sin. I hope that the Easter story will make a difference in your life. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, go to our webpage, the tab that says Next Steps. Open that. Look for the thing about Jesus, beginning a relationship with Christ, with Jesus. Follow what we say there. But don't just do it mindlessly. Examine the historical reality of who Jesus is, the historical reality of his resurrection from the grave. You could write the church. You could email. We'll give you all kinds of helps in that regard to make an intelligent, informed decision. Because you have to make one eventually. Our devotion has to be demonstrated. I invite you to trust Christ as your Savior today. Please go to our website and look at that. As a Christian today, I invite you to rejoice in who Christ is. I invite you to tell others about Jesus. Hey, let's live as though he is our Lord. Okay? Father, we love you. We thank you for your Son. He's made a difference in so many people's lives. None of us are perfect. We're all striving to honor him and to help others. So, Father, today, as we think about the tomb, yeah, it's a place of death without a doubt. All of our physical bodies will be there, but it's a place of deliverance. It can overcome our despair. But in order for that to happen, we've got to make a decision to not only believe the facts, but live as though we believe them. And then let's have a devoted life. Father, we are grateful for your Son, Jesus. We're grateful for the fact that you love us. And now let us make a difference elsewhere. Thank you for listening. And I hope that your week will be special because of Jesus.
I am going to lead us into a time of communion, and before we do that, I want to I want us to read some scripture together. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, you're going to read the scripture passage. So this is Paul writing, remembering what we now know as the Lord's Supper. So if you think back last week, Pastor Don was talking, this week he was talking about the tomb. Last week he was talking about the garden, and the garden was Thursday night, just a few days before. And just before the garden, they went, they were having the Passover supper, which was the Passover meal together, which was something that the Jewish people did annually. So that's where they are. That's what Paul is writing about now, is that event that took place in the upper room Thursday, just a few days beforehand. So if you read with me, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself on the night when he was betrayed. The Lord Jesus took some bread, and he gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it into pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me.' In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again.'"
That passage speaks about what we know as the Lord's Supper. Could be communion. It goes by several different names. If we do a closer look at the life of Christ and go backwards from the tomb, we go to the garden. And if we were to go back even further, we would come to a place called the upper room, where Jesus and his disciples had their last meal. And as the meal was coming to a conclusion, Jesus simply took some bread and he broke it apart, much as like I have the bread here on this plate. And then he took some juice in a cup, and it was a larger cup than this. But then he gave them a way of remembering him for the rest of time. He instituted a ceremony in which he took bread and he likened it unto his body. It's symbolic. The bread is symbolic of his body. And he took it, and as he broke it, he says, "That's what's happening to me. I have given my life. I've come into this life. I've lived as a human being. I've tried to model to you how you are to treat one another and how you are to treat my Heavenly Father. And I am giving my life." That's what the bread symbolizes. My life is being broken for you because I love you. I sacrifice my love and my life to you. So as he took the bread, I'm going to invite you to take your bread today, whether they took a chunk or a small piece. And he says, "This is my body. My life was given for you." As we take communion together and eat the bread here in just a moment, I want you to stop and think about that. Are you grateful for the fact that Jesus came into this world and lived his life? That he offered up his life as a substitute, as a sacrifice for you? He did that to model how you and I are to live and how we are to relate to God. And he gave his life so that you and I wouldn't have to die for our sin. He was willing to do that for us. So as we take the bread, we are remembering the fact that Jesus came as a human being. He loved you so much, he gave his life. And it should be a celebration. It should be a time of expressing gratitude. So in your own way, whether you say this verbally or you say it within your own heart, tell the Lord, "Thank you for your life." And after he took the bread, he took a cup of juice, and in those days it would be very communal. They would all sip from it. But he would take the juice, and because it was grape juice, it's sort of reddish, dark red in color. It very much symbolizes the blood of a human being. In the Jewish culture, we understood that because of our sins, somebody has to die and that for that sin and make payment to God for their disobedience. And the idea of blood was it symbolizes the person's life being poured out as payment for their sin. So Jesus took this and he says, this is symbolic of the fact that my blood is going to pay for your sin. It's going to cover the sins that are recorded of your life, your deeds, your words, your motives in the confines of heaven. And in the Jewish culture, they would take the blood of a lamb and they would put it across the altar. And that was the idea of covering up our sin. It was symbolic. And as we take the juice, what we're saying is this: Jesus, your sin has paved the way for, or your, I'm sorry, your blood has paved the way for me to have a right relationship with you. It has covered my sin. And because you live and my sin is taken care of, I can live in newness of life. So as you drink the juice today, that's what it represents. The blood of Christ that was paid for your sin that allows you to live differently and allows you to have eternal life with him. Let's drink it together. If you're with your family today or with a friend, you might want to reach out, hold their hand round in a circle, just person next to you, as we pray. Father, we're grateful for Jesus. We're grateful that periodically we can eat the bread, drink the juice, and remember how much you care for us. So, Lord, this week we live in newness of life. This week we live with a heart of gratitude. And this week we look for opportunities to represent you to those that we cross paths with. It's in Jesus' name we have communion today. Amen.